2 Samuel chapter number 7. If you'd like to stand with us, we'll read our text. 2 Samuel chapter number 7 will begin in verse number 1. 2 Samuel 7, verse number 1, the Bible says, "And it came to pass, when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, See now, I dwell in an house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And Nathan said to the king, Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, Go and tell my servant David, Thus saith the Lord, Shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, Why build ye me not an house of cedar? Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from me, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David." Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Amen. Thank you so much. You may be seated. I want to draw your attention, if I can, to verse number 15, where the words say, "But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took from Saul." I want to preach to you this morning on the sure mercies that are given here to David. Now, the context of the passage, I think most of you may be familiar with this passage. David had a desire, after he brought the Ark of the Covenant back to Israel, to build a house, a permanent place, a tabernacle, a temple, for the Ark of the Covenant. God basically tells him in this passage, no. But God tells him something maybe greater than no. He says, look, I'm going to let your son build this passage. He does build this temple. He doesn't refuse David. He just redirects David. And then David begins to gather and prepare abundantly for this temple. And God answers David by saying, look, I'm not going to let you build me a house, but I'm going to build you a house. There are four things, really, a few things here in the passage. You'll notice he mentions the sanctuary that David wants to build. He mentions the seed of David. He mentions the scepter of David. David on a throne. A scepter is what a king rules with on a throne. And then he mentions the sure mercies of David. Now, we'll read it a little bit later in Psalm 89 as we turn there, but the Bible mentions these special mercies that God gave to David. And I want to show you here in just a minute how these mercies not only apply to David historically and then to David's son Solomon, but these mercies apply to David's seed, which is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and the seed of Jesus Christ, which if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, that applies to you.
Amen.
So I want to preach a little bit this morning about God's sure mercies. You say, what do you mean by that? I mean mercy that can't be taken away from you. When we talk about mercy, we talk about God blessing us and God not giving us what we do deserve. I mean, that's mercy. Grace is God giving you what you don't deserve. Mercy is God not giving you what you do deserve. And do I need to remind us here today that all of us, if we got what we truly deserved, we would be dead and in hell. We are sinners by birth. We are sinners by nature. And where else can sinners and sin go but a place the Bible describes as hell? So without God's mercy, none of us would be saved today. None of us would be sitting in church with a belly full of turkey, with all of these blessings of prosperity and blessings of provisions. It's the mercy of God. So I want to preach about these mercies, and more particular, the sure mercies. The fact that if God has saved you, God is not what we would say, and no racial discrimination whatsoever by this, God is not an Indian giver. The idea is that God is not going to give you something and have His fingers crossed behind His back and then take it away from you. God doesn't give you everlasting life and then that everlasting life cease being everlasting. It's eternal life and it's a promise from God. So I want us to look at this. There was a man and he was talking to his buddy. They were out fishing and he was talking to his buddy about eternal security. That's what we call in theology eternal salvation. In other words, once you're saved, you're safe. Amen. And he was talking to his buddy about this, and his buddy argued with him. He says, I just don't believe that. And he said, well, let me explain it this way. I was out with my son. We were on the boat, and I was fishing. And I knew that my son, he's a little, you know, little fella, and he's kind of fidgety. And I knew that he would have a propensity maybe to fall out of the boat, so I held on to him. Well, the man said, yeah, you might have been holding on to him, but he could have wiggled out of that, you know, out of his coat or something. He goes, no, you misunderstand me. I wasn't holding on to his coat. I was holding on to him. If you're saved by the grace of God, God is holding on to you. You're not saved based on your works and how good of a person you are, so you're not kept saved based on your works and how good of a person you are. The Bible says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Titus 3, verse number 5. The Bible says, Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You don't get a gift, and then the person who gave you the gift show up a month later and say, give me my gift back. What kind of gift is that? First of all, I want us to turn to Psalm 89, and I want to say that the sure mercies of God are a promise. Look in Psalm 89. Psalm 89. And in this psalm, we have the covenant that God made with David. It's called in theology the Davidic covenant. This covenant is mentioned here in the passage again. You'll notice in verse number 20, he says, I have found David my servant, with my holy oil have I anointed him. And then if you'll come down to verse number 25, I will set his hand also in the sea, and his right hand in the rivers. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. So there you know that is not David. David is not the firstborn of God. We know who the firstborn of God is. Jesus is said to be the only begotten Son of God. He's the firstborn among many brethren, the Bible tells us. You say, why is Jesus said to be the firstborn? He's the first man that was ever born on this earth of the Holy Ghost without a man being involved. His Father was God, so He's born of a virgin, and He's said to be the first begotten of the dead. He rose again from the dead because death had no hold on Him, because He's not just the son of David, as far as His lineage goes, He's the Son of God. He's called the only begotten Son of God. And if you're saved by God's grace, you know what happened to you? You were born of God. You were begotten of God. You're not the only begotten Son of God. But if you're saved, you're said to be a child of God, a son of God. John chapter number 1, the Bible says, as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. First Peter chapter number 1, the Bible says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. When you were born into this world, you were born of corruptible seed from your parents. You inherited that sin nature. But when you trusted Christ as your personal Savior, you were born of the word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's called a new birth, a spiritual birth. So here, obviously, in the text, he says, I will make him my firstborn. He's speaking of Jesus, the son of David. Higher than the kings of the earth, verse 28. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore. My covenant shall stand fast with him. Verse 29. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. Who is the seed of Jesus Christ? Jesus never was married, but Jesus is engaged. The Bible says, as the church, the body of Christ, the Bible says we are a spouse to Christ. We've never seen Jesus, but we're going to see him one day. We're engaged to him. Now, Jesus Christ doesn't have physical children, but if you're saved, he has spiritual children. The seed of Jesus Christ are those who believe in Christ by faith. Notice in verse number 30, if his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgressions with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever. The promise of sure mercies. David's seed, of course, is Christ, and of course Christ's seed in the passage is us. We have the promise by God. Jesus said in John chapter number 10, he said, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my Father's hand. That's a promise. The promise of sure mercies. It's not based on whether or not you're going to lie, or whether you're going to break a promise, or someone in the church may break a promise. Men break promises all the time. Sometimes intentionally, sometimes not intentionally. But God can never break his promise of sure mercies. Turn over to Psalm 32, if you will. The second thing I want to say is not about the promise, and thank God we have God's promise of sure mercies, but I want you to see the pardon of sure mercies. The pardon of sure mercies. Psalm 32. Now, when you think about the sure mercies of David, obviously you go back under the Old Testament law and you realize that there were rules and regulations set up both for civil order and for moral order. Under the Old Testament covenant, if someone committed adultery or if someone committed murder, there was no sacrifice to atone for those sins. They were to be punished by being put to death. That's the Old Testament Levitical law. And that was a rough law. I mean, think about it. Even in the Old Testament, the law, if they broke the Sabbath day, which was Saturday, they were to be put out of the camp. There were judgments that took place that were very stringent. Of course, you know the story of David, how that he committed both adultery and murder. He coveted after a man's wife, Bathsheba. He had an affair with her. And then he had Uriah, the man, Bathsheba's husband, killed. 9 months go by. Bathsheba has a baby. The baby is born. And the baby gets very sick, and the baby dies. You know what happens when Nathan the prophet comes in front of David and he confronts him with this sin of what he had done? He pointed his finger in David's face and he said, behold, thou art the man. And David took the rebuke. David was a great sinner, but he was a great repenter. I mean, that man that pointed his finger in the king's face, he could have had his finger chopped off, or better yet, his head could have been lopped off for criticizing and rebuking the king in that fashion. Yet he had the guts to tell David, David, you've sinned against God. But you know what he said in that passage, 2 Samuel chapter number 11, or chapter 12? He said in that passage, the Lord hath put away thy sin, and thou shalt not die. Howbeit, for this cause you have given great occasion to the enemies to blaspheme. and the child that is born unto thee shall surely die. God pardoned David. He forgave David. David should have died, but he didn't. And here in Psalm 32, I believe in his mind, he writes of this. I think he mentions or he remembers this because in another psalm, Psalm 51, he goes through that psalm and he says, "Have mercy upon me, O Lord, according to thy loving kindness, according to thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified." David had a repentant heart. Notice in Psalm 32, verse number 1, he says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." The pardon of sure mercies. There are four words used in the Bible for sin. Sin is a defiance. It's a transgression. Sin is to pass over or beyond a limit. To transgress is to go over that. Sin is a defect. Sin is missing the mark. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Sin is also a distortion. It's an iniquity. Sin is a perversion. Our modern society has tried to call good evil and evil good. Our modern society says there's nothing wrong with sin. Our modern society has changed the words around. Instead of someone being an adulterer or a sodomite or a drunkard, they've taken those words and they've come up with acceptable, socially acceptable words to try to describe perversion and sin. Sin is a defect. You've missed the mark. Sin is a defiance against God. Sin is a distortion. And sin is a deception. He mentions guile. You know, when sin entered into the world, Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden. And the Bible says that Adam was not deceived. Adam knew what he was doing, but the woman was deceived. So she wasn't in the transgression. Adam knew what he was doing. But you know what sin will do? Sin will slip in there and try to trick you. And deceive you with guile. The devil says, "Yea, hath not God said ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Question mark. And he begins to kind of go through there, and he starts off very positively. The first word that Satan says on this earth is yes. He's very positive. And then he begins to say, you know, hath not God said you shall not eat of every tree? And she says, well, you know, we can't eat of this one tree. And he's like, wonder why. And he gets into this thing to where he basically takes everything that God says and he turns it upside down. And he tries to make God out to be the bad guy. Let me just say this in very basic theology this morning. God is not the bad guy. Amen. The devil's the bad guy. Sin first came into the universe through Satan. Sin first came into the world through Adam. When Adam took of that forbidden fruit, he transgressed. And he sinned. And something happened to him. The Bible says he died in that day. He didn't die physically, but his spirit died. That fellowship and communion that he had with God died. And by nature, all of us now are born sinners. Yeah. And so we read in the passage here the word guile, that word trickery. Adam and Eve, they tried to cover up their sin. They made some fig leaves and tried to cover up, but that didn't work. God called out and says, "Where are you at?" And finally, they came out from hiding behind the trees. And that's what people will do. People will hide behind things. A lot of times, people hide behind religion. Well, you know, there's so many hypocrites. I'm not going to trust Jesus. I'm not going to get saved. There's just too many hypocrites in the church. You've heard that one before. A lot of times people hide behind traditions and they hide behind religion. They hide behind the excuses of how bad people are. Here's what you want to understand about this. You are going to have to face God. You're not going to face any church. And you're not going to face any other Christians. You are going to stand face to face with Jesus Christ. And He's going to say, "Why did you refuse my gift of salvation?" Jesus died on the cross for your sins because you can't go to heaven on your own. You are not good enough to make it. You can't atone for your own sins. You can't cover up and clean up enough to make it. So Jesus had to become sin for you on the cross. He took your penalty as a perfect sacrifice on the cross. Remember Adam and Eve when they sinned? You know what they did? They went and hid. They finally had to come face to face with God. They were confronted. And God took a little lamb and He killed it. And He made skins and covered them up. It took the blood sacrifice of someone innocent to cover the sin of Adam and Eve. It takes the blood of Jesus Christ to cover you. And if you try to get to heaven any other way than the blood of Jesus Christ, you won't make it. Religion can't get you to heaven. Rituals and sacraments and baptism can't get you into heaven. Joining the church won't get you into heaven. Being a good person and turning over a new leaf and trying to reform your life, you don't need to be reformed. You need to be regenerated. What happens is when you trust Jesus as your personal Savior, He forgives you of all your transgressions. Blessed is the man whom the Lord will not impute sin. In other words, instead of your sins being on you, they now get put on Christ. And He died for your sins. He was buried. He rose again from the dead. And now His righteousness, which is perfect. You think of Jesus Christ, everything He did was perfect. He never sinned. He never told a lie. He was the God-man. His righteousness, if you trust Him as your personal Savior, will be put on you. That's a good trade. You remember, kid, when you used to trade baseball cards or marbles or whatever you used to trade, toys? You always want to trade up, don't you? That's a trade up. You give Him your sin and all your unrighteousness, and He will freely give you His righteousness. That's called pardon. That's called a forgiveness. Blessed is the man whom the Lord will not impute iniquity. You'll see the convicting of sin in verses 3 and 4. You'll see the confession of sin in verses 5 and 6. He says, I acknowledge my sin before Thee. We talk about the ABCs of salvation. A, admit that you're a sinner. B, believe on Christ. C, confess Jesus Christ as Savior. But the A is the hard part for a lot of people, to admit that they've sinned. Do you know that you need a Savior this morning? What is it going to take to convince you that you need a Savior? So I know so-and-so, and maybe you know some people that are pretty good, and they live a good life. And if they're Christians, you know what they have admitted? They've admitted that they need a Savior. I'm telling you straight up. I'm not preaching now. I'm telling the truth, right? Hey, I'm being honest with you as best as I can. Without Jesus Christ, I would die and go to hell. I know that. I'm not good enough to make it to heaven. Reading the Bible, trying to live a good life, those things can't save you. You've got to admit that you need Jesus. So, preacher, I really want to turn over a new leaf and I want to start living life. You're not getting it. It's not based on your works. It's based on your belief. So, yeah, but shouldn't belief affect behavior? Yes, it should. But you've got to start off with Jesus Christ, not with your own works. The thief hanging on the cross, he didn't have time to come down and live a new life. Do y'all know the story? There's two thieves hanging on the cross. Jesus is in the middle. And one thief, he just keeps on cussing and cussing. The other thief says, hey, shut up. The man in the middle, he hadn't done anything amiss. And then he looks over to Jesus. He says, Lord, will you remember me when you come into your kingdom? Jesus says, well, I'm sorry. You know, you got to come down and get baptized and you got to join the church and you got to live a good life. And you don't have time to do all that, so you're just going to have to die and go to hell. No, that's not what Jesus said to him. He said, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. You say, what's that? Grace. Mercy. You come as a sinner and you leave as a saint. The covering of sin in verse number 5, you see that? And you see the verse number 6. For this, everyone that is godly, pray unto thee in the time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Have you found him? Have you found that covering? We sing a song, It Is Well With My Soul. One of the verses says, my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Verse number 7, Thou art my hiding place. We have a defense and we have direction, verse number 8. And we have delight, verse number 11. Be glad and rejoice, he says. Shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. The sure mercies of David say, I'm giving you a promise of mercy. The sure mercies of David also say, I'm giving you a pardon of mercies. But come back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And let's talk about this. The last thing I want to say in 2 Samuel chapter number 7 is that there are punishments with the sure mercies of David. 2 Samuel chapter number 7. Look in verse number 14. 2 Samuel 7, 14. I will be his father and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men, but my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. Notice the relationship is father to son. Father to son. You know, I was born into this world. I was born with the genetic makeup of my mother and my father. And although I might have rebelled and went away and maybe even changed my name, which I did not, I could not change the fact of who my parents were. My father genetically was my paternal father. That was my father. When you get born into the family of God, God becomes your father. A relationship happens. We call that the difference between the standing and state. Salvation is different than fellowship. Salvation is different than discipleship. Yes, you should be a disciple of Jesus Christ. I believe that. You ought to be following Jesus Christ. You ought to be following what the Bible says. But following Jesus Christ, walking in His steps, like one of the famous old books' title is, you know, In His Steps. Walking in Jesus' steps won't take you to heaven. That might take you to a cross, but it's not going to take you to heaven. Being a disciple is not the same as being saved. You need to understand this. Now, if you're saved, you ought to be a disciple. But there's a difference in your standing. If you're saved, that means God is your Father. There's a fixed position that never changes. But your state is based on fellowship, and that fluctuates. You know what? You can be a son in a family, and you can be a bad son that does some things to get away from your father, and maybe your father gets so mad at you, he says, look, if you're going to keep living that way, you need to get your own place somewhere. You ever read the story in Luke chapter number 15 of the prodigal son? That's exactly what happened. In Luke chapter number 15, the younger son said, Father, I'd like to have my inheritance early. Go ahead and give me all the goods that belong to me. So the Bible says, the Lord divided unto them their living. He went ahead and gave his son all that he had. And his son, when he got all that inheritance, you know what he did? He left home and he went out to the far country. The bright lights caught his eyes. And he went to that far country. The Bible says he spent his substance with righteous living. Wealth, women, and all the ways of the world until he eventually ran out of money. And when he ran out of money, it just so happened he ran out of friends. By the way, the people out in the world, they only love you as deep as your wallet is. As soon as the money runs out, you're going to find out who your friends really are. They just used him and abused him, and he ran out of money, and he found himself feeding pigs for a pig farmer, and he looked around and said, you know what? I could go back home, and I could just be like one of the servants and get a job working for my father. It'd be better than feeding these pigs. I'm just so hungry, I'm trying to eat some of this pig slop. He said, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll rise and I'll go back to my father. And I'll say, Father, I've sinned against heaven in thy sight, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. So he did. He went back home. And his father saw him a great way off, and his father ran to him and embraced him. And he said, put shoes on his feet, put a robe on him, put a ring on his hand. This my son was lost and is found. He was dead and he's alive again. There's great rejoicing because he comes back home. The son never ceases being the son of the father. But he sure gets out of fellowship. I don't know how long of a period he's gone. I don't know how long it took for him to spend up all that money and get into that deplorable condition. It didn't take him very long. By the way, do I need to say this? You put your Bible down for a few weeks. You quit coming to Sunday school and quit coming to church and just start laying out for a few weeks and start listening to the old music again and start watching the movies again and just kind of jump back into the things of the world again. It won't take you very long to be out there in the far country. It won't take you very long to be away from spiritual things and be away from godly things. It won't take you very long to be far away from God. It doesn't mean you're not a son of God anymore, but you can be a long way from Him. You can be and so far away from Him, you can't even hear Him anymore. He might be calling, but you might not even hear Him anymore. He might be knocking, but it's done gotten so faint. Not even convicted about anything anymore. So cavalier and so flippant with things of the world, you think because the world accepts it, God accepts it. Because other churches say it's okay, and other preachers don't preach on sin, that it's okay. No, the Bible still condemns it. The Bible still says it's a sin. The Bible still says, thou shalt not. And you ought to feel bad about your filthy sin. You just got used to it. Well, God ain't used to it. And you'll know what the prodigal knew. The prodigal knew he could never do the wicked things that he wanted to do and stay in fellowship at the Father's house. So why do people get out of church? Because they know they're not comfortable. So they'd rather just stay out. It has nothing to do with whether or not you're a son. But it has everything to do with whether or not you're in fellowship. Somebody says, I'm saved and I love Jesus, but you don't want to be around God's people? That doesn't make sense. You're really in good fellowship with God? Well, God says you need to be in fellowship with the brethren. So how come you're telling me, if A equals B and B equals C, I don't understand this. You're in fellowship with God like you're supposed to be, but 1 John chapter number 1 talks about being in fellowship with God and how we're fellowship with one another, but you don't have any fellowship with other Christians? I love Jesus. I'm in fellowship with God. And you don't read the Bible? Really? That's God's love letter to you. And just like when you hear stories of yesterday when people used to write letters and you'd have maybe a man go off in military service and he would write his bride or he would write his fiance those letters. You know what she'd do when she'd get them? She'd put them on the shelf and maybe pick them up once a week and carry them somewhere with her. No, she would take it down and read it all the time. She wouldn't leave it sitting in the pew. And come back the next week to look at the outside of the letter. No, she opened it up and read it because that was the letter from her beloved. Don't tell me you're in fellowship with God when you're not in fellowship with God's people. And don't tell me you're in fellowship with God when you don't have your nose in His Bible. And don't tell me you're in fellowship with God if you don't want to tell other people about Jesus. The Bible says go into all the world and preach the gospel. How shall they hear without a preacher? Those are just three things, and we could go on and on and on. The fact of the matter is, you can be a son, but not be in fellowship. You can be saved, but be in the far country. You may be like the elder brother. You might be in the Father's house on a church pew. The elder brother never left. I'm talking about the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15. The elder brother never left home. But boy, he had a lot of problems. He had a lot of bitterness. He had a lot of sin deep down that he wasn't really willing to deal with. And when his brother came back, he was so mad. You would think that he would be happy that his brother came back to the Father's house. You think he would be filled with joy because his father was filled with joy. But he didn't have the same mindset as his father. Even though he was in the Father's house and he was dressed up like he was supposed to be and he was sitting on the pew like he was supposed to be sitting on the pew and he didn't miss a service, he didn't have the same mind as the father. Because he was full of bitterness, anger, resentment, jealousy, and he was backslid as he could be, even though he was present. There's a lot of elder brothers. They're not in the far country per se, but they're not in fellowship with the Father. They don't think like the Father. Are you godly or ungodly? What does it mean to be godly? To be godly means you think like Him. Are you in fellowship? The punishment of the sure mercies speaks of the relationship, but it also speaks of the rod and reproof. You'll notice he mentions, I will chasten him with the rod of men. Proverbs 13:24 says, he that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. The book of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul, the writer of the book of Hebrews, cites the book of Proverbs, and he says that the Lord scourges every son whom he receiveth. And he goes in that passage, he says, are you yet without chastisement? Then you're not sons. He says, the Lord loveth His Son, whom He chasteneth. He says, we had fathers of our flesh that chastened us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? The Lord may chasten you. You get out of the will of God, just like some of these kids in here, these young'uns. We call them young'uns or younglings, whatever you want to call them. These youths, these young kids, you know, they have to have a little discipline. And the reason you discipline them, not because you hate them or because you're mad at them, but because you love them. And you want what's best for them. And you get out of line, the Lord may pull the belt off. He'll start off with a tongue lashing. Isn't that how your parents used to do it? If I got to tell you one more time, I'm going to get the switch after you. It's one thing to be whipped with a belt, but you ever been switched? I tell you, man, you take a in the summertime and you got your old short pants on and you're outside and your parents say, go and get me a switch off of that bush over there. And, of course, you go find one about this big, you know. They're like, no, 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 let me go pick it. And then they go pull it off. It's about that long. And they strip it down really good and it makes that noise. Man, there's something about that. Hits those bare legs on the back. You lose that sassy mouth real quick. Chasing. He'll start off with the Word, and he'll take the Word of God, and he'll say, stop it, stop it, stop it, stop it. Hey! Stop it! But you won't listen. So then he moves to other means of chastisement. And he'll affect things in our life to shake us up. So a lot of us are very stubborn, and we won't listen. So he'll do things in our life, and he'll chasten us to get our attention. It's not because God hates us. If you're saved by the grace of God, God loves you. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He is a good God. So if he's a good God, that means he's a good disciplinarian. He doesn't chasten us just because we get on his nerves. Sometimes you see that with parents. The only reason they're mad is because their kids are talking more than they are. It's, you know what I mean? They don't discipline them enough normally, so then when everything's get out of hand, they're just aggravated because the kids make them look bad, so then they got to be the big disciplinarian. That's not God. God chastens us because he loves us, and he knows what's best for us. And even though it may hurt, he does those things not to harm us, but to help us, to bring us back in relationship to him. So we do say, Lord, I'm sorry. So we do say, Lord, I do need you. I thought I could do this on my own, but I can't do this on my own. Finally, I want to say this, and I'll quote so you don't have to turn to it, from Isaiah chapter 55, the participants of the sure mercies. How do you get in on these sure mercies? God wants everybody to be a part of the sure mercies of David. In Isaiah 55, he says, Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye, buy, eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. He says, do you want the sure mercies? Come. Just listen and believe. In Acts chapter 13, we read about the sure mercies of David when Paul is talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he mentions that Jesus Christ was raised up from the dead, no more to see corruption. And he says, I will give you the sure mercies of David. And as he goes down through that passage, you think about it. Jesus Christ as the physical seed of David, lineage going back through Mary. He dies on the cross as a man. He has to die. God can't die, but Jesus Christ died. But he's raised up from the dead because he has a promise of everlasting life. And that's based on those sure mercies. So as he preaches that passage in Acts chapter 13, you read on down just a little bit further, he goes through and he talks about justification. He says, all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. You want in on the sure mercies of David? You can have that same everlasting life if you'll believe in Jesus Christ. That's the invitation. It's that simple. God says, I want you to be my son and I want to be your father. And if you're here and you've never trusted Jesus as your personal Savior, this is a great time of the year to do that. If you're here and you're wondering whether or not you can have eternal life and wondering whether or not this thing of eternal salvation, it sounds too good to be true. Preacher, you mean to tell me that I can trust Jesus Christ as my Savior with no strings attached? Yeah, that's what I mean to tell you. No strings attached. He will save you. You just have to come as a sinner. And He will take you and He will be your Savior. Let's bow our heads for